Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here as we continue with our summer series, Summer with a Puritan. And today we continue on. If you're here visiting with us or haven't been throughout the entire summer series, we tried to take a brief break from our normal habit of doing Sunday school, and we all combined together for one Sunday school in the summer, and it's been our practice, at least the last couple of years, to spend time studying works of great Puritans, theologians and pastors, roughly from a little bit before, a little bit after the 1600s, and it's been a real benefit to us over the years as we've studied from John Owen to John Bunyan, so many other good authors like Jeremiah Burroughs, and so today we're going to continue our study in John Owen's The Glory of Christ, looking at, in the edition that you have in front of you, pages 91 to 99, titled The Glory of Christ in Restoring All Things. So before we jump into that, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning to be able to study a book like the one that is in front of us, because, as its very title insinuates, its very aim, its very goal, and its method is to show us the glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that all the ways that we have already seen as we have worked through so much rich and wonderful material that has pointed us to the Scriptures and helped us to understand in a deeper and more powerful way who Christ is and how glorious He is, we pray that all that would be spiritual benefit to us, not just this summer, but through the rest of our lives. We pray this morning as we look at the great work of Christ in restoring all things to Himself, O Lord, that You would bless us, give us a more glorious vision of Christ, and would it comfort us, encourage us, draw us away from our sin, and give us a deeper and more intimate sense of our union and communion that we have with You through our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we begin this morning, as I said, we're looking at pages 91 through 99. Now, one of the practices that I like to do in preparing for this sort of series is to read the original and also the edition that we use. We're using the Puritan paperback, which is really helpful because while John Owen wrote in English, he needs to be translated back into English. Some of the sentences that he wrote could honestly be five or six sentences. Some of the points could be reduced from 10 to 5, and the book does a really good job of that. However, this is one case in which reading the old original edition actually, I think, adds a little bit of depth to our study. Now, I'm not just saying that because I prefer the older translation. One of my professors in college called me a young fogey, and I resemble that remark. But but if you look at the title in the original version, I think it more powerfully captures what Owen is really trying to tell us. The title in the modern English version that you have is Christ Restoring All Things in Himself. That's a good title. It's accurate, but it's not quite precise. The original title was this: The Glory of Christ in the Recapitulation of All Things in Him. The Recapitulation of All Things in Him. Now, this is a word that we don't use very commonly. However, it's a term that has deep and significant theological meaning in the Christian church. One of the first theologians to use the word recapitulation was the church father Irenaeus, who in the second and third century used this to describe our salvation being united to Christ. And so Owen uses this particular term, and the nuance that it has is from the word or prefix re, meaning again, and then capitulation, which the way we tend to use that in modern English is to fold or to throw into the towel. You know, I capitulate to you. However, its old and original meaning was to place under another head or heading. So The glory of Christ in recapitulating all things to himself means the glory of Christ in bringing everything under his headship, his direction, his sovereignty, and his glorious reign. And so it's not just Christ restoring all things, that is true, but the particular way in which he restores all things is by bringing everything directly under his mediatorial kingship, priesthood, and prophetic ministry. It is Christ recapitulating, taking everything that there is and putting it under his lordship. And that is the particular thing that Owen tells us when he says, in the last place, the Lord Christ is peculiarly and eminently glorious in the recapitulation of all things in him after they have been scattered and disordered by sin. This the apostle proposeth as the most signal effect of divine wisdom and the sovereign pleasure of God. This is one of the key things that the apostle Paul writes about in terms of the glory of Christ. If you think of all the reasons why Christ is glorious that we've studied, he says perhaps one of the greatest things in Paul's mind is that at the very end of times he will bring all things that have been scattered and disjuncted by sin together under his lordship. Now, Owen's text is Ephesians chapter 1, 8 through 10. He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so that's kind of the scriptural passage and idea that Owen has in his mind to lead us through the process of how Jesus Christ recapitulates all things in himself. Now, the chapter from this point on breaks down into two parts. And just as a brief excursus on this, this hopefully will help you understand Puritan logic. They followed a particular school of logic from a man by the name of Peter Ramist. And if you think about this, for me at least, complicated theological subjects, as Seth Starkey taught me early on, are best illustrated through food. So if you think about this in terms of a pie, whether it's a, you know, actual like apple pie or a pizza pie, the logic works both same each way. You can take a subject and think about it in terms of a pie, and you can eat the whole thing in one setting. And unless you're doing a food competition or unless you don't mind feeling sick, eating an entire apple pie at one time is a little bit, at least for most of us, over the top, and you won't be able to do it. So Ramist logic said that if you're going to have a subject, what you need to do is dichotomize it. Now, that's a fancy Latin word for cut it in half. You take your subject and you divide it into two equal portions. Then you take those two halves and you divide them again into quarters. And you keep doing this until you have nice, manageable little bite-sized pieces and you can work your way around the entire pie of knowledge. Well, that's why, if you notice, Owen likes to break things up into halves and say, okay, we're going to look at this, then we're going to look at this. And then within the first section, we have these two subheadings, and that's the logic as he works through the chapter. Now, what he particularly does with the idea of Christ recapitulating all things in himself in this chapter is first he gives us a brief narrative of how this works. It's a brief summary of redemptive history from God in the beginning through redemption, sin, redemption, and finally until Christ brings all things into himself. And so then with the story in our mind, Owen then moves to the second half of the chapter, which is to say, okay, now that we have this summary in place, here are the ways in which Christ is particularly glorious in the way that the story of redemption unfolds. Now, Owen is very brief as a Puritan. He only gives us about 13 points of history of redemption. He could easily do 26 or 50, so he's being a little bit brief by the standards of his time. And we're not going to go into detail on every single one of them, but I just kind of want to walk you through the logic of the first part of our chapter. Point number one, God alone has all being in him. Hence, he gives himself that name, I Am, from Exodus 3:14. He was eternally all, when all things else that were, or now, or shall be, were nothing. The second point he gives us is that in the state of infinite eternal being and goodness, before any act of wisdom or power outside of himself to give existence unto other things, God was and is eternally in himself, all that he will be, all that he can be, unto eternity. Now, what Owen is driving at in these first two points is that if you're going to understand the history of how God is going to bring all things together under the headship of Christ, you have to first understand the gracious nature of creation. God did not create the world because he was lonely. God did not create the world because he said, well, I actually won't be able to be a master craftsman if I don't have something that I've created. God was being itself. He was everything that he is now, was then, and shall be to come. There was nothing in God that spoke of a need for creation. And so when we think about God, he is eternal and immutable. Those are the two ideas that Owen tends to be thinking of. He then goes down in chapter 2, or I should say point 2, saying that in the glorious, unchanging nature of the Godhead, there have always been three persons who perfectly dwell with communion and love together. And so all this highlights the background for what he then says in point 3. This being and goodness of God, by his own will and pleasure, acting themselves in infinite wisdom and power, produced the creation of all things. Herein, he communicated a finite, limited, dependent being and goodness unto other things outside of himself. And so God, being completely free, because he has no one above him to tell him to create, he has no one beside him that urges him to create, he has infinite goodness in and of himself, he decides, I'm going to create, not because I need someone to love, but because I want to share my love. I'm going to create, and while I am being in and of myself, I'm going to give limited and dependent being to everything that I create as a outflowing of God's goodness, not any requirement. And so creation then is gracious. I think I said this when we were going through the Trinity a couple of months ago. God does not need you at all. God wants you. And that's why he created. He was under no compulsion to do so. And so Owen says, if we're going to understand the history of redemption, you've got to understand that God freely and gloriously creates all things. He then says in point 4, in this state, all things were made dependent immediately on God himself, without the interposition of any other head or influence or rule. And so as God created the world, he was the alone sovereign. Everything that he made depended immediately upon him. There was not any government. There was not any substructure of angels doing God's will in the sense of taking some of his authority. Everything was completely, totally, and fully dependent upon God. And so Owen then goes on to describe in point 5 and 6 something that's it's kind of interesting. It's one of those things that whether it's true or not, it doesn't really matter. Whether he's pulling it from the text properly or not, what he says is true. So he says in point 5, after God has created everything fully dependent upon him, being the immediate head of it, thus when God says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, he provided himself two distinct rational families that should depend on him according to the law of moral obedience and thereby give glory to him with two distinct habitations for them, heaven above and the earth beneath. And then he goes on to say, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, you have the angels being the rational beings in the heavens, and you have human beings being the rational beings who morally owe God their obedience on the sphere of the earth. And this was exceedingly good and beautiful because it was a glorious, harmonious system where everything worked together, glorifying God, and there was not a spot or wrinkle or blemish. And so this being said, this is the picture that Owen paints, and he paints it for us because if you're going to understand how terrible sin is, you have to understand how beautiful the original creation was. If you, one of the things I like to do, I don't get to do it very often anymore, did a little bit more in college, was, you know, particularly out in Due West, there are these old farm properties that just have these beautiful, large, old farmhouses or places tucked away in Due West that once were very glorious, but now are just absolute run down, the doors wide open, they've been abandoned, and so you get to go in and kind of explore around. My friends kind of stopped doing that when one time they thought a place was abandoned. It wasn't. And when a man with a shotgun kindly informed them that they have a right to leave the property immediately, they did so. That kind of put the kibosh on that sort of exploratory avenues. But for people who have seen houses like that, and you maybe you grew up in a house and you've seen your family house in its splendor and heyday, and then they go back to it, you know, as a young man, you look and you say, oh, what glorious place that must have been. But for older people who could remember the house as it was, it will sometimes bring them to tears. I remember how glorious that was. Well, you and I have always lived in a messed up world. We come into this world crying, and that's an apt metaphor. We are used to our house being disordered, but Owen reminds us, the glory of Christ in restoring all things is that what he created originally was so beautiful and pure. You had the angels, you had men, they were working in concert together. All of creation was glorious. And number seven, this beautiful order in itself, this union between the two families of God, was disturbed, broken, dissolved by the entrance of sin. For hereby part of the family above and the whole family below fell off of their dependence upon God, and ceasing to center in him as their head, they fell into variance and enmity among themselves. And then Owen goes on to describe the fact how with the heavens, the family of God above in the heavens, God chose not to offer them a redeemer. Now, there's some speculation in what Owen says, but I think it's all good. When the angels sinned, the head of the angels, Satan, and his demons were simply condemned to hell for all eternity, and the angels who were faithful were confirmed in their righteousness. There was no way of salvation for fallen angels. But when it comes down to the family below, unlike the angels, where part of them were faithful and part of them were unfaithful, in our race, all of them are unfaithful in Adam. Yet God chooses, through a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring some of mankind out of that state of sin and misery and into a state of salvation under Jesus Christ. And the glory of this, Owen begins to say, is because how things were at the beginning is not how they are at the very end. This new head, Jesus Christ, wherein God has gathered up all things in heaven and on earth into one body, one family, one on whom is all their dependence, one in whom they all consist, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. This glory was reserved for him. None other could be meet or worthy for it. And so, whereas in the beginning you had two families, now through the work of Jesus Christ, there is but one family in which God the Father has drawn all of his redeemed creation together under Christ, and creation is working its way back to being completely dependent upon him. And so that's a brief summary of what Owen says in terms of the history of redemption. I would encourage you to go back and read it in detail. There's a lot of rich, glorious, encouraging things in what Owen says, because in your heart, when you see great evil in this world, you cry out against it. Owen gives you the reasons for your mind as to why that happens. When you have a longing in this world that you find nothing can satisfy it, Owen gives you the reason for what C.S. Lewis says when he says that when we find that in this world nothing satisfies us, it must mean that we are really made for another more glorious abode, and that is the united kingdom of heaven and earth under the reign of Jesus Christ. And so that's his first section. And then Owen briefly gives us a few reasons as to why this particular pattern of God being full of glory in himself, but freely creating the world, chaos descending on it, and then it being restored all in Christ, why is this so glorious for Jesus Christ? He says, first, he alone was meet and capable to be the subject of it. He alone could bear this weight. No mere creature in heaven or on earth was meet to thus be made the head of the whole new creation of God. And so the first thing as to why Jesus Christ is particularly glorified as being the new head of all things is that there is absolutely no one who deserved this glory. If you look to fallen man, he is but man, made a little bit lower than the angels. No man in and of himself could redeem all of creation. Even the angels could not in and of themselves redeem all of creation. They do not have the power. They do not have the ability. But Owen writes, when, therefore, the Holy Ghost assigns this glory unto Christ, he so describes him that we may discern him to be singularly fit for this office, as he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature by whom all things were created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and from him, and he is before all things, and by him all other things consist. And so, pointing to the book of Hebrews and to the book of Colossians, why does this bring glory to Jesus Christ in particular? Because as you look at the vast scope of the work of redemption, I mean, just think of how many people have to be redeemed. Think of how much evil there is in this world that has to be righted. Think of the tears that have to be poured out before God. Think of the pain that has to be healed. Think of the number of believers who have died. Think of how badly sin has affected just our planet, not to mention the entire cosmos around us. It is only in Christ that all of these things could be drawn together, because he is both God and man. And so we see that Christ is glorious in this, and that no one else could do this. Second, this is that glory which God designed unto his only incarnate Son. And it gives us a little view into the glory of that mystery, the wonderful eternal design of God to glorify himself in the incarnation of Christ. Indeed, in the first place, it was for the redemption of the church by the sacrifice of himself and by other acts of mediation. And Owen then says, if you look at just the scope of everything Jesus Christ has to do, there is no way that you can say anyone else could do this. But in particular, as you look at the work of Jesus Christ just in redeeming the church, he has to sacrifice himself. He has to pour himself out as a drink offering. He has to give himself completely to his Father. He has to suffer the wrath of God completely and fully. And so Owen says, this shows us the glory of Christ. Look at the scope of everything he's done, but also look at the suffering of his sacrifice, and it reveals to us just how glorious he is. Owen gives us a thought in conclusion of that point. Did we live more in the contemplation of this glory of Christ and the wisdom of God and this recapitulation of all things in him? There is not anything of our duty which it would not remind us of, nor anything of privilege which it would not give us a sense of, as might easily be demonstrated. When we think about what Owen's getting at there, is as we look at the duties that we have, as we look at the privileges that we have, we tend to take those for granted. But as we think about Jesus Christ suffering the full wrath of God, which would normally take us an eternity in hell to suffer, and in the space of 3 hours, Jesus Christ takes this upon himself, what duty do we have? What privilege do we have that wouldn't be sweeter to us? What obligation wouldn't seem easier in our sight when we compare and meditate it to what Christ has done for us? And so this displays his particular glory. Third, in particular, the Lord Christ is glorious in this, in that the whole breach made on the glory of God in creation by the entrance of sin is hereby repaired and made up. The beauty and order of the whole creation consisted in its dependence on God by the obedience of the rational part of it, men and angels. And then he goes on to talk about how it's only in Jesus Christ that this great breach is restored. And so while I think what Owen says here kind of overlaps with what he says in point one, he encourages us in the first point to look at the scope and magnitude of what Jesus Christ does. But in the third point here, he says it shows further the glory of Christ in that this all came through one mediator. There was not a team. There was not a number of sacrifices. There's not a number of people through whom this redemption comes. It comes from one person and one person alone, and that is Jesus Christ. And since he is the Messiah who in himself takes all the chaos, sin, and brokenness of this world, and then through his person and work in the space of some 33 odd years begins the process that will bring all things into glorious subjection to himself, it shows his glory in that he was the only person who has ever accomplished this. Look at all he has changed. This is why the message of the church is now, has been, and forever will be, that there is only one man in whom salvation may be found, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to have your sins removed. There is nothing you can add to his salvation. When Jesus Christ says we are all sinners, but the love of God is that he has sent his Son into the world to provide a sacrifice so that all men might be saved, that is the one way in which you can go to heaven. And so the message of the gospel is believe on Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, and you will be saved. And in this, Owen says, it is glorious, and it is something for us to meditate upon particularly. Well, finally, Owen comes to two last points. Point number four, he is glorious herein in that he is appointed as the only means of exerting and expressing all the treasures of God's infinite wisdom towards his creatures. Now, this is a parallel point to point number three. Look at all the sin that Jesus Christ removes from us. In point four, he says, look at all the good things that you have in this life. They all come to you through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who created the world. He is the one who is sovereign, who by the will of his Father rules over his church. And so the blessings you get of being forgiven of your sins, having strength to change, being made sons, all of this comes to you exclusively through Jesus Christ. Indeed, Owen cites from the scriptures, how marvelous are thy works, O Lord, in wisdom thou hast made them. Well, all of the things that we have are made through Jesus Christ, and it's in him alone that we receive these blessings, and so this makes him more glorious. And on his fifth and final point, he is glorious in this, in that hereby we have firmness and security communicated unto the whole new creation. Owen's logic is that we have the glorious picture of God's creation in the beginning. It falls into sin. Yet Jesus Christ doesn't just take us back to Eden. We don't go back to the book of Genesis. We go forward to the book of Revelation. And while there are a lot of themes and connections between Genesis and Revelation, there's one thing in particular that's different about the temple of God and the city of God descending out of heaven onto earth in that original garden. And that is, in the garden, you always had the possibility of losing the garden. But in the new heavens and the new earth, because of the work of Jesus Christ, it can never be lost. As St. Augustine puts it, and this is the logic that Owen is working with, man was created able to sin and able not to sin. That's how we were. We were created good, but not so perfect that we weren't able to fall so that God could test us. After we failed the test of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we passed into a sin where we are not able not to sin. It's impossible for us to be anything other than evil from this side of the garden and before we come into Jesus Christ. As we live in this life, we are actually able not to sin. But the glorious thing that Owen brings out is that when we think about the glory of Christ recapitulating all things under his headship, is that once he is the mediatorial king who reigns over all things, we will no longer be able to sin. We will no longer be able to fall into suffering. We will no longer be able to fall into the clutches of death. With Christ, because he and his glorious person has finally, fully, and completely satisfied the law of God and restored creation in such a way that what we could lose in the garden, in the temple of God, we cannot lose. And so for everyone here who has gone through some great sickness or medical procedure or has seen a family member perhaps battle with cancer, we see people bounce in and out of health. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that will not be possible, because Jesus Christ has given us such a firm, certain, unchanging portion. And there is no way that it can be taken to us. And Owen concludes by saying, "I am so far from designing to set forth the whole of it, this matter, that I am deeply sensible of how little of a portion I can comprehend of at least part of it, nor can I attain unto any satisfaction in these meditations, but what issues in humble adoration." And I think Owen's final note is a good note for us to end on. This is but a taste of all of the glory of Christ in recapitulating all things to himself. Rather, we have not attained, but we can keep meditating on this all of our life, and it will continue to be more glorious to us. It will give us more of a sense of humble adoration. So as we have studied these things, may the glory of Christ in recapitulating all things work in us that spirit of humble adoration by meditating on it this day and through the rest of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we look forward to that final day when all the church shall be gathered together under one Lord and one Savior, Jesus Christ. With the hymn writer, we say, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Because in the midst of Zion is a king who is the final and most glorious manifestation of your grace and power, and he will bring all things into subjection under him, whether things in heaven or on earth. And we know that this glory that he shall bring shall radiate upon us through all eternity. And so we thank you for that, O Lord our God, and we pray that we might meditate upon the glory of Christ and the coming of your kingdom more and more, that it would encourage and strengthen us and call us away from our sin and give us a spirit of humble adoration. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for the sake of your great glory. Amen.